Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the fellowship that we have that's in you, and we pray that our time together would be honoring to you, and that we would all leave from this place not necessarily learning something new, but certainly with an attitude of worship that would be the foundation of everything that we do. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The gospel message is very foundational to what it means to be a Christian. It's the message we trust in order to become a Christian. It's the message we give to people in order that they would become a Christian. And gospel means good news. And it is good news. It's not just what the word means, it's good news. That's what describes this message. So what is the good news? Well, it tells you how to be forgiven, right? And it tells you how to avoid hell, right? That's part of it, definitely part of it. And that's might be how you present it to somebody. But what is the ultimate good news? Because if you think about it, your sin or hell, or your rebellious heart, are obstacles that are separating you from what? From God. And that's the ultimate good of the good news. That's why it's good news, is because all these things, like your sin, your guilt before God, are taken out of the way, are removed through what Christ has done, and the end result is you get a relationship with God. So it's important not to forget that. In fact, I was thinking of somebody who forgets that. Somebody like maybe somebody who owns a mansion, and let's say they inherited it or something and got it almost for free, and it's this huge mansion, you know, everything you could imagine, huge swimming pool, servants maybe. And let's say this person carries around the title deed, or maybe pictures of it, or the floor plan of it, and shows everyone and says, this is my mansion, this is what I own, and this is my legal title deed that says that it's mine. And after a while of the person doing that, you might say, you know, the point is for you to live in it. So maybe you should move out of your apartment and move in to this mansion. And it is important that the title deed is in your name. That's very important. In fact, it's necessary that you have the title deed that's in your name. But the real point of owning this mansion is that you would live in it, that you would enjoy it. And it's the same with our salvation, that we're justified, and that's super important. That's something that should be a huge joy to us, something we should know all about. But we're justified so that we can have a right relationship with God. And Scripture talks about that, like Romans, which defines how we're justified. It was a transition there. It says, having been justified, after explaining all about that, having been justified, we have peace with God. And that's the end result. You end up with peace with God. And it talks about how we call him Abba Father, because that's our right relationship. So we're saved for that right relationship. And not even that we're saved for good works. I mean, that's true too. But really, our good works are an expression of our right relationship with God. So what is that right relationship? What characterizes that right relationship? Well, worship. I think that's the heart of it. The heart of that right relationship is worship. And that's what we're saved to do. We're saved to worship. Now, this whole series on worship, and tonight included, is not really reminding you of what, or sorry, it's not really teaching you something new, but it's reminding you of something that you already know. And that's true of most of your Bible reading. That's true of most of the sermons that you listen to. Probably most of the time, they don't teach you something that you don't already know. But they remind you of something that you already know, and that's what you need. You need to be reminded of what you already know, because we forget. so often. So that's kind of what this whole series is like, because I think you all know what it is to worship. I think pretty much everybody has the right idea of what it means to worship. But this is to remind you to be worshiping, to remind you that it's the most important thing in your life, because it's so easy to lose sight of it. But although I think everybody knows what worship is, it's something that's kind of hard to put into words. But what is it in words? What does it mean for you to worship?
To do something unto the Lord.
Okay.
For His glory.
To do something for His glory. Definitely.
Glorifying God for what He has done.
Okay.
Salvation.
So it's
also for providing.
Okay. So for both of you guys, it's kind of an attitude to do something for His glory. It's not just doing it, but your attitude you have in doing it.
It's anyway. Perspective, too, just of who God is and who you are. You know, like you were saying about us not being peers.
Okay.
No matter what it is, that God is God, and that what He does is right and good.
Okay. Okay.
It's the act of, you know, giving your time, giving yourself, sacrificing for the glory of God to, you know, prostrating yourself before Him for His greater good.
Okay, so it sort of costs you something in a way. You're putting yourself under, or you're
giving back what you got from Him. So, in a sense, it costs, but it was never yours to begin with.
Right. Okay, I think those are all involved. Those are all really good. Let me go to just what the word means. And we've talked about this before, but it means to bow down. That's what the word means, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And that's a posture that has a meaning. And what it means is, if you do this to someone, if you bow down to someone, it means you're telling them, you're greater than I am. And you're making a comparison. You're making a comparison. You're not telling them how great they are, but you're saying, by comparison, you're greater than I am. And you're saying that in a very visible way. The word for it in Greek has to do with a dog. It comes from the same word as dog. It's proskuneo. And the kun, pros means toward, and the kun part is like canine. Same idea, or same root as that. So it's like, I guess very literally, and this isn't the meaning, but it's just where the word comes from. It's to be a dog towards someone. And dog, if you look at dogs, they do this. They'll roll over to show their submission to another dog. They'll bow down to another dog if the dog is bigger and meaner. Sometimes a smaller dog. But if it's meaner, then he'll show his submission. He'll show a posture that says, you're greater than I am, and I'm admitting it. And they'll sort of roll over. But a dog doesn't do that to a bug that it finds. You know, you'd never see a dog doing that to some spider or beetle that it finds. So that's, okay, so that's what the word means. It means to bow down. And sometimes in Scripture it literally means just that someone bowed down. And it's that posture means you're greater than I am. But I'd add to that that there's two kinds of worship in Scripture. And one is the kind that you would get if you whipped a dog, and the dog would eventually bow before you, sort of thing. And that's the kind of worship that Christ is going to receive in part when He comes again the second time. It says, every knee shall bow. And some of the Psalms talk about the nations that are there feigning obedience to Him or pretending obedience to Him at that time. And He's going to rule with a rod of iron. That's forced worship. That's, I'm admitting you're greater than I am because there's nothing else I can do. And I'm I'm just acting for my own preservation, my own safety, by worshiping. And that's not the kind of worship that God is interested in. But what God is interested in is willing worship, of having that attitude, saying, I'm doing it because I want to do it. I'm doing this because I'm glad to do it. And I'm doing this with all my heart. I'm not doing it on the outside, but refusing to do it on the inside. But I'm doing it completely. So Jesus says about the Pharisees, he says, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. They honor me with the lip, but their heart is far from me. Okay, they honor me with what they say, but their heart is far from me. And then he says, therefore in vain do they worship me. He doesn't say they don't worship me, because they do worship him outwardly. But he says, in vain do they worship me. So they're not worshiping from the heart. And so it's worship, but it's not the kind of worship that he's interested in. So it's, to me, worship is both of those things. It's admitting that, God, you're greater than I am, and I'm doing something that shows that. But also, I'm doing this because I want to, and I'm doing this with my whole heart, not begrudgingly. So like someone who's a sinner, who's not saved, they haven't been born again, if they die and they go to heaven, or not heaven, but I mean if they go to stand before their judge, they're going to worship at that point, but they're not going to do it because they want to. They're going to do it because their heart hasn't been changed. They haven't been born again. But they're going to be doing it begrudgingly, and that's not the kind of worship that the Lord is interested in. So I've been kind of tracking two things that kind of correspond to both of those two. And all the studies that we've done have kind of loosely corresponded to that. But you worship when these two things are in place. And it's not just moments when you should be doing this, but it's all the time. But the people that we see worshiping in Scripture, they have a proper view of God's greatness compared to their smallness. And there's times when people are overwhelmed with the right view of God's greatness and their smallness, and they worship. And then, but also, the second thing, you worship when you have a proper view of his goodness, that his the good that he has for you is so much greater than you could have for yourself, and you're so undeserving of it, and you're sort of overwhelmed. That's the willing part, not just that you're bowing before him, but that you're willing to do that. So I think you worship, and you should be doing this all the time, when you're belittled by his greatness, when you're made small by his greatness in your own mind, and also when you're belittled by his goodness, when you're made small by how good he is and how undeserving you are of that. So turn to 2 Samuel 12, and as we read through this, and it's an example of David worshiping, I want to just bring out three pretty quick insights about worship. And I think there's a lot of other ones that could be taken from this passage as well. And this is the story of David's sin with Bathsheba. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to read about kind of the last part of this story where David worships. And in chapter 12 is David's sin with Bathsheba, or sorry, chapter 11 is David's sin with Bathsheba, and it just explains what happens. He committed adultery, and then he caused her husband to be murdered by abandoning him in battle. She was with child from the adultery, and then he took her in as his wife after that. And then it comes to the point where it says she bore him a son. So this is like 9 months afterwards. And that's at the end of chapter 11. So she's already given birth to a son. But then look what it says. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sends Nathan, the prophet. And Nathan confronts David. And I assume this to be on the day that the baby was born, is when Nathan comes to David. And David is... this is how he responds to it in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Okay, so Nathan tells him, "You're not going to die. You're forgiven of your sin, but the child is going to die." And so this is the story of how David responds to that. And he responds to it by worshiping. So let's read this passage, and it talks about David worshiping in verse 20. Let's start in verse 15. "So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' And they said, 'He is dead.' So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, "Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Okay, let's go through in verse 15. Nathan went to his house in verse 15. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David, so that he was very sick. So the order that's given, this is a healthy child that's born. And then Nathan confronts David and he leaves. And the Lord strikes the child so that the child is sick. Then verse 16 says, "David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground." And it says he inquired of God for the child. He's asking very simply for God to spare the life of the child. And he does it by fasting and laying all night on the ground. So he's not sleeping in bed. He's on the floor, and he's not eating. And so I assume if he's on the ground at night and fasting, that he's also doing that in the daytime. He's just lying on the floor, asking God to spare the life of this child. Now, something that's true and something to watch for when you're reading Scripture, when you're reading a narrative part of Scripture, like the Gospels, or like this part, parts of the Old Testament, all of it's true. And that's really important in itself. But also, the writer selects certain things. There's different ways of telling a story. You could, like... Sometimes, while I was working, sometimes I'd have to fill out an accident report. Not a lot, but like if I was working at a grocery store or something like that. And so they want you to write what happened, but you select what happened. You don't say, "Well, I started my day and you know things were kind of slow, and then I took my break and I read the newspaper," and you know that's not relevant. You choose all things that are true, but it's all for the point of telling the important things that happen. And it's the same with the the writers of Scripture is that it's all true, but they've got a point to make, and that's why they select certain details in the telling of the story. And the details that they select are not clues to deduce what's really important that you should notice, but they are what you should notice, is the things that are said. And in this story, it's real clear that the way that it's told is through the servants. I mean, that's the whole way that, which could have been totally left out. But there's all this interaction between David and the servants. So it says in verse 17, the elders of his household, which is a term that's used, also is used of Abraham for his most trusted servants. So there's like kind of the inner circle of his servants. The elders of the household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. This is the first night when this is happening, and his closest servants try to get him to raise him up from the ground, probably to get him back in bed. He's unwilling and would not eat food with them. And then in verse 18, then it happened on the seventh day, so I assume this is going on all 7 days. It happened on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David sees his servants talking. He's perceptive enough to see what's going on, and he finds out that the child is dead. But why is the story told like this? I think the reason why is so that David's response in verse 20 comes as a big surprise, because the servants have already told you what to expect in verse 18. You know, they're saying, look, he's fasting, he's doing harm to himself while the child is just sick. And so we don't want to tell him the child is dead, because he may do even more harm. That's what they're expecting David to do, is to go from bad to worse in his depression and in the way that he's acting. But that's exactly not what happens. And so this, in verse 20, comes as a big surprise. That's kind of the way. Earlier in the chapter, there's another surprise that Nathan tells this parable, and then he says, you're the man. It's somebody else, and it's not, it's David that he's talking about. But David doesn't do what the servants expect him to do. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Now, David was already praying, so why did he need to arise, wash, anoint himself, change his clothes, and then go into the temple? Because he's already praying. He's already in the presence of God. Well, I think the answer is that he wants to express worship, and so he does it in a way that's appropriate for that, which is not for him, it's not lying on the floor, but it's getting ready to express, at this point, worship from a full heart, which means that he does it gladly, and he wants to look that way as he does it, to express what's in his heart. But the first sort of insight for us from this is about worship is, very simply, to make your relationship with the Lord the most important thing in your life. You know, the reason why the servants expected him to act that way is because they're thinking, you know, this child that he's praying for, it's the most important thing in his life. He's on the ground, he's praying about it, he's not eating, he's praying about it for a week, and it's not the most important thing in David's life. And so when he doesn't get that, his response is still to worship. So David says, I didn't get what I wanted, but I'm not going to let that get in the way of what's in my heart, because the most important thing in my life is not anything that I would pray for, some requests that I have in mind, but the most important thing is worship. And so David gets on with his life. After this, it says, and he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. He moves on with his life, but not before he sets that foundation of worshiping, and then moving on with his life. When Saul sins and is caught in his sin, he does actually. It's similar to David, but it's a different order. Saul wants to get on with his life and then worship. And David worships first, and then he gets on with his life. And look at 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is when Saul sinned against the Lord the second time, and the Lord really finally took away his kingdom from him. And at first he made excuses for it, and then Samuel finally kind of nailed him in verse 20, and his response is in verse 24. So 1 Samuel 15, 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. That's exactly what David said. Except David added, I have sinned unto the Lord. But notice the different order here. I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. So just notice the different order. I mean, he wants to get on with his life. Samuel, come with me. Let's lead the people together that I may worship the Lord. And it's a little bit of a different order than you find with David. But notice, as you keep reading, Samuel said to Saul, I will not return to you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel's turned to go. Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to your neighbor who's better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God. And there you see the same order. He wants to move on with his life first and then worship. So Samuel went back following Saul. He did what he wanted. Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. And I guess we could have done a study on this, since we're basically, the study has kind of turned, I didn't realize it would work out this way, but it's kind of turned into looking at instances where someone, it says that someone worshipped. And this is an instance where it says that someone worships, all worship the Lord. But I think this is the kind of worship that God isn't interested in. It's not an example of the kind of worship that God wants. But anyway, you see a different order with Saul, because the relationship with the Lord was not the most important thing in Saul's life. And so the first thing that he thinks of after he sins is getting on with his life and then worshiping the Lord after that. But David immediately worships first, and then he moves on with his regular life. Also, about David, David is described as a man after God's own heart. And he's described that way in, you don't have to turn here, but it's 1 Samuel 13, 14. This is when Saul sins the first time. And Samuel says to him, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And what does that mean? He sought a man after his own heart. Well, there's an example that follows where the exact same phrase is used, and it's just a few verses later. And it's the story of Jonathan and his armor bearer. And chapter 14, verse 6, "Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few.'" So he's asking his armor bearer to attack the Philistines, and they're greatly outnumbered anyway, and he's asking him to go and attack the Philistines who are gathered for with two guys. So it's kind of a crazy thing to ask him to do. Verse 7, "His armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you according to your desire," is what my translation says. But what it really says, "Here I am with you after your heart." And it's the exact same expression that the armor bearer says to Jonathan, that the Lord said about David, "After I'm seeking a man after my heart." And the armor bearer says to Jonathan, "Here I am with you after your heart." And he's seeking the same thing that Jonathan is seeking, and that's what David's doing. He's a man who's after God's own heart. So the relationship with the Lord is the most important thing in David's life, and he demonstrates that by what he does after he's disappointed. But David does something surprising. And then the next two verses, or three verses, explain why he did that. And again, it's through the eyes of the servants that we get the explanation. Verse 21, "Then his servant said to him, 'What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child dies, you arose and ate food.' He said, 'While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me.'" And I've got two more kind of insights from this about worship. But the second insight, and I think this is important for worship as taught here, is to let the past be done. And that's part of David's explanation for the to the servants of why he acted in this way. Part of his explanation is, it's done. It's over. "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." That's what he was praying for. "But now he has died. Why should I fast?" So it's done. It's over with. And this is true for disappointment, like praying for something that you want and you don't get it, and it's done, and so you return to worship. It's also true for sin, and for David that came together, a sin and a disappointment, and that could have become a big obstacle to him to relive and relive over and over again, and he could have become bitter about this. Could have become stuck in this huge disappointment. David could have said, and I'm even at fault in it, so I can't really turn to God because I'm the one who's at fault in the first place. But for both of those, I think, both his sin and then this disappointment, David says, it's done. And the Lord told David, you're forgiven. I've taken away your sin. And the Lord said, the only reason this child is dying is so that the Lord's enemies won't blaspheme the Lord's name. And so David, instead of becoming overwhelmed in bitterness, he lets the past be done. And I think that's important for us too, both for disappointment, praying for something that doesn't happen, and also for sin, the sin that the Lord says is forgiven. And to doubt his word on that is not pleasing to him. It's not an attitude of worship. And then the third thing is, third kind of insight from here is to let God choose your highest good in the way that he sees fit. And I think that's what David's saying here at the end, where he says, can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. I think David's saying, I didn't get what I wanted from this, but I know that the Lord is seeking my good. And that in the end, I'm not going to be disappointed. he's going to have something good for me. He talks about, I think he talks about seeing his son again. And there's a question about this verse, a couple of questions. One is that whether David's just talking about going to the grave. You know, he's dead and he's not going to come back and I'm going to be dead someday. But I don't think he's saying that because he uses like a, he's talking about his relationship with the son. I'm going to go to him, but he will not return to me. And also, it seems like he takes comfort from this. So it's not just that he's going to be dead. And then another question that's asked is if it's true that this child died and went into the presence of God, went to heaven, then do all children who die at this age go to heaven? And I don't think we can know that. And I know there's other people that disagree with that. I think this, it seems like this child went to heaven. And I would assume he's saved the way that we are by being, he's guilty before God and then he's saved by Christ. Then somebody might say, well, how would David know if this wasn't true of all children? And I don't know. I mean, I think David was a prophet, and so perhaps he knew. I'm not really certain of all the answers to all those questions. But David takes comfort in it, in this. And David doesn't have the idea that God's working against him. Even in his sin, he knows he's forgiven, and he knows that God is not going to withhold good from him. And so David lets God choose his highest good in the way that God sees fit. And it's not the same way that David sees fit, because David wanted the child to live. And the Lord wants something good for David, but something that is not what he wanted. And I think, you know, even sometimes the good that the Lord has for us that's different than what we want, it may be a good that comes after death, like this one, where the relationship that David wants with his son comes after death. But it's not any less real. And it's not any less good. So those are kind of the three insights. Is first, to make your relationship with the Lord the most important thing in your life, like David did. There's nothing else more important. And so that's why he was able to worship. And he cared about other things. You know, he cared about his relationship with his son. But that wasn't the most important thing. And so when that thing disappointed him, he was able to worship because that's what's most important to him. And then to let the past be done. And this could have ruined or ended David's relationship with the Lord. And yet David let both the disappointment of this and the sin be done. And he trusted the Lord at his word that his sin was forgiven, and he trusted the Lord even in the consequences that came out of this sin, that the Lord was still seeking his good. And then to let the Lord choose your highest good in the way that he sees fit. And I think that the way that's stated doesn't even sound right, to let God choose your highest good, because that's what he does anyway. But to agree with him, that what his idea of your good is much better than your own idea. So David, I think, to go back to those two things at the beginning, I think David's overwhelmed. He's made small by God's greatness here as he worships and saying, you know, I never should have displeased him. I never should have done something to displease him because he's so great and I'm worshiping him. And he's overwhelmed. He's made small by God's goodness as well, as he worships, that he knows God's committed to his good even in the midst of his sin, even in the midst of his desire being rejected. He knows that God is committed to his good, and so his reaction is to worship and to live his life, and to live his life with that foundation being laid. And that's what we're supposed to do too, is to worship the Lord cheerfully, and then to approach life, normal life, in that way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, and thank you for all the truths that can come from studying what your word says about David, a man that's after your own heart. And we pray that that's what we would be, that we would be people after your heart, that we would not neglect the relationship with you that we were saved for in the first place, but that we would be known not just as Christians or not just as evangelicals or any other way, but we'd be known as people who rightly relate to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.